Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday afternoon taking your questions. If you have questions you'd like to phone in and we can discuss them, these questions could be about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual quest. If you are on a spiritual quest, we can talk about whatever things are on your mind. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to raise a discussion about that, you're welcome to do so as well. We always are glad to hear from people who have an alternate viewpoint, would like to talk reasonably about it. Let me give you a phone number. Now, if you've been listening for many years, you might even have our phone number that we've been using for those many years, but we have changed our number. And if you would like to get through, I'm hoping that you'll take down this number. For a short time, the old number will still work, but I wouldn't urge you to wait till the last minute. But if you have, for example, our number on your speed dial or something like that, as some people apparently do, I would urge you to change it, because within a short time, we will be using only this new number. The new number is 844-484-5737. Okay? 844. I didn't know until recently that was even one of the toll-free area codes out there. It is 844, then 484-5737. I'd be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. You can call anytime. We have some lines open right now. Raymond from Kent, Washington is our first caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Raymond. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Okay, so I've been dialoguing back and forth through email to a Mormon. And he responds with two questions that are kind of weird, and I haven't really figured out where in Scripture I can answer these. But the first one, real quick, is in John 8, verse 16 through 18, he says, in these verses, Jesus referred himself and God as two men. If they are one man or one being or one entity, then Christ couldn't have said this.
He doesn't call himself and God two men. He just says two. He's basically saying,
okay,
the testimony of two men is true. Okay, that's he's quoting the law. The law says the testimony of two men is true. And so Jesus is saying, well, I testify to myself, and God testifies to me. That's two witnesses. It's not two men. He's not saying it's two men. But, you know, it says in 1 John, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So if the witness of two men is true, as the law says, how much more effective is the witness of God and a man? That is, Jesus was being regarded by his critics as a mere man. And they were saying, you're just testifying to yourself. And, you know, we can't accept testimony about yourself just from you. And he's saying, well, your law requires two testimonies, doesn't it? It says the testimony of two men is true. Well, I've got another one who testifies to me besides me, and that is God. You know, so we've got the two witnesses, and one of them is even God. He's not arguing that God is a man. And, you know, to force that into his meaning would be absurd, because man and God are not the same thing. It's very, made very distinct that man and God are not the same thing, because in Ezekiel, for example, it says, speaking to the king of Tyre, it says, you are a man and not a god. In Ezekiel 28:2, he says, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as a heart of a god. Now, it's very clear that he's saying a man and a god are not the same thing. You're a man. You're not a god. And so the Bible would not equate a man and God.
Okay, that makes sense. Totally makes sense. Now, the second one is, he says, John 7, verse 16 through 17, Christ in here said, this is what he's saying to me in response, because I was asking him, that basically, I'm trying to get him into a corner where he's basically saying that, you know, God is Jesus, and Jesus is God. They don't believe that. And he said this in response, Christ in here said, the doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If the doctrine is not his, then whose is it?
Well, he says whose it is. He said, the doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. That's his father. It's his father's doctrine. That's not
even... Yeah, but he's basically stating that if it's not his doctrine, it's his father's, so therefore if Jesus is God, then why we, you know that's his angle of what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say.
Well, the father and the son are not the same person.
Right, okay. There are two consciousnesses, right?
Well, I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity does not suggest that the Father and the Son are the same person. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one God, three persons. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are three persons, one in substance. Now, whether the doctrine of the Trinity is well stated in those terms or not has sometimes been disputed, but that is what the doctrine of the Trinity has traditionally said, and therefore, if they're trying to deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you can't do so by pointing out that Jesus spoke of his Father as separate from himself. Of course, Jesus talked about his Father as separate from himself. Throughout the entire Bible, Jesus and the Father are talked about as separate from each other. And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity affirms, that Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But there's only one God, but there's three persons. Now, if someone
would say... Why would he try to state it like that?
Why would we state it that way?
No, why would he? He's trying to state it like that. He's trying to say, if this doctrine is not his, then whose is it? I mean, it's kind of a moot point. I feel it doesn't really matter.
I think what he's trying to get you to say is, it's not Jesus' doctrine, it's God's doctrine. Then he's going to say, but you told me that Jesus is God. So Jesus is saying it's God's doctrine, but it's not Jesus's. Therefore, Jesus is saying he's not God. That's what the Mormon is trying to say to you. But you see, what Jesus points out very clearly is the doctrine is his Father's. And Jesus is very clear that Jesus and the Father are two separate individuals, two separate persons. In fact, in the first scripture you mentioned, that there's two witnesses. I and my Father are witnesses. Very clearly, Jesus is saying we're not the same person, or else this wouldn't be two witnesses, it'd be only one. You know, if God the Father and God the Son were the same person, then Jesus couldn't argue that he and the Father provide two separate witnesses. If they were the same person, they'd be one witness. So Jesus is very clear that the Father and he, in some respect, are two separate persons. But he also says elsewhere that I and my Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what the person who's wrestling with these things has to do is try to figure out in what sense is Jesus one with his Father, and in what sense are they two? And these are not new theological, conundrum. These are things that the church has been, sorting out for hundreds of years, and which basically at the Nicene Council, they came up with a particular way of formulating it, and then the Athanasian Creed also. They formulate the doctrine as they reached some consensus about it there, but I would not be prepared to say that the wording that they found or the wording they concluded on could not be improved on. Perhaps it could be. But the point here is to point out verses where Jesus speaks of himself as separate from the Father, or where Paul or Peter speaks of Jesus as separate from the Father. Now, this does nothing to disprove the Trinity. The Trinity teaches that Jesus is separate from the Father, but that they're both God, but they're separate from each other. There's really no analogy to this that the Bible gives us that's helpful. It doesn't really try to give us analogies about it. People come up with analogies. They try to say, well, it's sort of like the body and the soul and the spirit of an individual. It's one person, but the body is not the same thing as the soul or the spirit. There is distinction in the components, but there's one human, who's got these components. There's other ways people talk about, water being ice and steam and liquid and so forth. I mean, none of these analogies really are found in the Bible, and therefore it may be that none of them really serve to enlighten us about the nature of the Trinity. But the one thing that can be said is if someone wants to argue against the Trinity, they can't do so by arguing against something the Trinity doctrine doesn't affirm. if they're saying Jesus and the Father are different, therefore the Trinity is false, you say, well, wait a minute, that's not, maybe the Trinity is false, but that doesn't prove it because the Trinity says that Jesus and the Father are separate. Okay, so anyway, the Mormons, like, frankly, probably most of us, don't fully understand the Trinity doctrine. But I think religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and some others that don't accept the Trinity, I think they don't understand what the Trinity doctrine affirms. Now, honestly, I think a lot of people in denominations that do affirm the Trinity sometimes don't understand what the Trinity doctrine affirms. And even if they know what it affirms, I don't know if any of us fully understand the Trinity, nor is that a matter of concern to me.
Okay. Well, you know, I appreciate your wisdom very much, and you have a blessed day, sir.
Okay, Raymond, good to hear from you. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay, Mark from Bellingham, Washington is our next caller. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Can you tell me when your, for the last week, your evening shows have not been available in archives? So can you
tell
me
now.
When?
They are now. You're right, they were not. We had a bit of a problem getting some information from one place to another, but we got it together, and I believe I checked just about 15 minutes before the show, and I'm pretty sure all the shows are now posted at the website. Now, as far as the podcasts, I don't know about the podcasts. The podcasts are somebody else's thing. It's not really the Narrow Path doesn't do podcasts, but there's a brother in Colorado who takes the shows and posts them as podcasts. I don't know anything about that process. But the shows are now posted at the website where they were not before.
Starting from last month, right?
Yeah, well,
I haven't checked it. So you're right, I haven't checked this morning, so I don't really know.
Yeah, it was late morning or afternoon they got posted. So they're
okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
All right. Yeah,
bye. Okay, Ron from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm stuttering again. Oh. My question is going to do with thoughts and actions. And I've called this about my third time within 30 days. Hopefully I haven't overrun my time of calling. But I'm going to preach, and I want to make sure that I'm not being false. I'm looking at thoughts and actions. Can you separate yourself from God by your thoughts? And I'm relating this to the prodigal son and relating it to people today. Can a person sit in a chair without walking out the door and going to a distant land by his thoughts?
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, the prodigal son was representing all those in the venue that Jesus was speaking, all those of the Jewish faith who had departed from God in one way or another. Now, the ones actually the prodigal son really represents those whose departure from God was physical, because the older brother, we could say, was far from his father in his thoughts. He was physically close. The older brother had never gone into the far land, and yet he was far from his father's sentiments, because when his father wanted to rejoice at the return of the younger brother, the older brother said, I'm not going to rejoice. You know, I'm not going to celebrate this. So there's a sense in which the older brother, while not going into a far land, was far from his father in his thoughts. And so maybe it's better not to say that you go into a far land in your thoughts, because the people who went into the far land were the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes who were now repenting and coming to Jesus. And Jesus was describing them as people who had gone to this far land, were coming back. The Pharisees were like the older brother who weren't happy about it. So it may be what I said at first should be altered. I do believe a person can depart from God in their thoughts. I do believe that's possible. But in the parable, I think the younger son who went to the far land is not merely referring to someone who departed from God in his thoughts, but also in his behavior. Whereas the older son has not necessarily departed from God in his behavior, but he's departed from God in his thoughts, and he's more like the Pharisee.
Well, I definitely thank you, because 20-something years ago, I did preach it regarding thoughts. You can leave God by just sitting in a chair and taking your thoughts into a far country.
Yeah,
but I just wanted to be sure 20 years later, now that I got a little bit more knowledge and I have resources like yours, that I could just double check, because it would be very dumb to sit in front of a congregation and say you are being prodigal if you don't let that mind be in you that was not in Christ Jesus and your thoughts.
What, yeah, what you can say to them is, even if you can say, well, you know, it may be that you are not a prodigal in the sense of having left the church and left the Christian way of life and so forth, but you may be a Pharisee, like the older brother represents, because your thoughts are far from God.
Very good. Well, thank you. You are helping me so that I don't say anything false to a new church that's just starting. God bless you in your task. Bye now.
All right, Ron. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Santee, California. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to ask you about Mark 9:13.
Okay.
And as I was doing my reading, I was reminded of a question I've had for years about this. You know, Jesus is talking to the disciples about John the Baptist, we find out. And he says that Elijah did come, and they did to him whatever they wished. And then he adds the statement, as it is written of him. So my question is, what is written of John the Baptist? And I will hang up and listen online.
Okay, Michael, thank you. Well, I have to say, it's hard to know what Jesus is referring to when he says, as it is written of him, because the references to John the Baptist in the Old Testament, which are identified for us by New Testament writers, would include two passages in Malachi and one in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, all four Gospels mention that that the voice of one crying in the wilderness makes straight a way for the Lord, and so forth. In Isaiah 40, all four Gospels identify that as being about John the Baptist. And then there are also references to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and also Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which are about him, about John the Baptist. And Jesus actually is the one who tells us that those Malachi passages are about John the Baptist. So we have Isaiah 40, we have Malachi 3, 1, and we have Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. All of them are about John the Baptist, but none of them tell us what will be done to him. So when Jesus says they did whatever they wanted to him as it was written, Jesus must have yet another passage in mind somewhere. And I honestly don't know where that passage is, unless it is lumping some of the teachings of the Old Testament about how the Jews treated the prophets in general. Elijah himself said, they have killed your prophets, and they are seeking my life also, and so forth. It may be that what Jesus is saying is, we could extrapolate that as John the Baptist, as Elijah, as it is written that Elijah was treated, so John the Baptist has been similarly treated. Now, this would not be because of a prophecy that John the Baptist would be mistreated, because neither Isaiah 40 nor the passages in Malachi mention anything about mistreatment of Elijah or John the Baptist, whom they are about. But it may be that Jesus is saying they did to John the Baptist whatever they wanted, and that is to say they persecuted him, just as it is written of him, perhaps meaning of Elijah, the type of John. John was the antitype. And so we can look back at Elijah as a type of John the Baptist. And Elijah was persecuted. He had to flee from Jezebel. He had to flee in the desert. He was persecuted very similarly to the way John was, because the king that persecuted Elijah was a henpecked king. It was Ahab, who was henpecked by his domineering wife Jezebel, and it was she who wanted, to kill Elijah. Ahab didn't necessarily, he wasn't very motivated to kill Elijah, but his wife was, Jezebel was. And likewise, John the Baptist ultimately was persecuted by Herod, who also was not very motivated to kill John, but his wife Herodias was very motivated to do it, and John got his head cut off because it was Herodias, Herod's wife, that wanted his head on a charger. So there's a sense in which Jesus could be saying, what happened to John the Baptist is the same thing that was written, that is, which we read about in the Old Testament, that happened to John the, to Elijah. Not that Elijah was killed. He wasn't. He was taken up in a flaming chariot. But that he was persecuted by a henpecked king and had to flee into the wilderness, very much similar to, you know, John the Baptist's situation. And John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it may be when it says, just as it is written of him, it doesn't mean just as it is written of John the Baptist, as if the prophets had said these things would happen to John the Baptist. That may not be what Jesus is saying. He may be saying, as it is written of Elijah, that they, you know, that Jezebel persecuted the prophets of God, including Elijah, and they were seeking his life. That's what is written of Elijah. And it may well be that Jesus is saying, and the same is true of John the Baptist, as was written of Elijah. And that would be perhaps the best way to understand it, unless there's some other prophecy about John the Baptist being persecuted that has never been identified for us in the New Testament. You know, there are no doubt some prophecies in the Old Testament which the New Testament does not quote and does not necessarily identify, and which may be about John the Baptist, but they're not easy to identify. If the New Testament doesn't tell us that they're about John the Baptist, it'd be somewhat speculative for us to assume it. So my thought is, when Jesus said, as it is written of him, it means as it is written about Elijah. Elijah was persecuted. John the Baptist has been persecuted too. And that's pretty much what I think. That's probably the best I can do with that particular question about that passage. It's a good question because it sounds like it's saying that there was a prophecy that John the Baptist would be abused, and there is none that has ever been obvious or identified for us. All right, let's talk to Christopher from Miami, Florida. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I just have one question, and then I'll hang up to listen. Okay. How was it that a demon was able to resist Daniel's prayer when the angel was going to him? It took 3 weeks. Yeah. How does that happen? Was that because of Daniel's, did he slack off and wasn't steadfast? Or how does something like that happen? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for asking that question. We're talking about Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel started praying and partially fasting. And he did so for about 21 days. And then finally, an angel or a messenger got to him from heaven and said, you know, 21 days ago when you started praying, I was sent by God to you. But it took me these 3 weeks because the prince of the power of Persia resisted me. Now, of course, the prince of Persia would have to be then some kind of a spiritual being, like a demonic principality. Paul uses the term when in Ephesians 6, is we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against principalities and powers. And in the Greek Old Testament, in Daniel 10, it says the principality of Persia. So this would be probably a reference to a demonic power somehow associated with the Persian Empire. And it resisted this messenger from getting through to Daniel. Now, Daniel kept praying. And I personally feel, although it is not stated, but I personally feel that Daniel's continued prayers are what finally got the breakthrough. So this messenger could get past the prince of Persia. The way it's explained by the messenger is, you know, Michael, your prince, another angelic being, of course, came and helped me. And so I was able to get through, and here I am. And he is now back there wrestling with the prince of Persia. And after I give you this message, I got to go back and help him. So this messenger, just by these allusions to what's going on there in the unseen world, is revealing to us things we would never know about what's this spiritual warfare in the heavenlies between the powers of Satan and the powers of God, or God's angels. Now, it seems from this passage that when we pray for something, God responds immediately. The messenger said to Daniel, the day you began to pray and to afflict your soul, I was sent. So this messenger left heaven with the answer to Daniel's prayer the day Daniel began to pray, but it took 21 days, not because it was a long distance and that the angels can't travel fast, but because there was a conflict. And this principality of Persia is apparently a very potent demonic power that had some kind of jurisdiction over the Persian Empire where Daniel lived, and therefore was not wishing for this heavenly messenger to get through. Now, you would think that the angels could just power on through. I mean, they're powerful beings. But the principality of Persia must have been a very powerful demonic being, perhaps of a similar rank in his own realm. We don't know. We're not given much information about this. It may be disturbing to think that if God's sending an angel with the answer to our prayers, that the demons can resist it. But one thing that is very clear is God has more resources than just an angel. He sent Michael to help. And so, in a sense, although it may discourage us, think, wow, if God wants to send an answer, it may be the demons will postpone it or hinder it. But the encouragement of this is that ultimately, because Daniel kept praying, more resources were sent from heaven to overwhelm the prince of Persia and to get this message through, so that God's will is done if we continue to pray. Now, one of the things that this tells us, and other passages do too, is that our prayers actually do affect something. First of all, when we pray, at least according to God's will, if we pray according to his will, he sends an answer. But sometimes we're not seeing that answer right away. And we might think, well, what's up? God maybe is saying, no, what's up? Why isn't God answering my prayer? Well, this story in Daniel 10 would appear to say it's not God's reluctance. We live in an embattled world, spiritually embattled. Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, he is called. He's called the ruler of this world by Jesus three times. In this present fallen world, the devil maintains some kind of power to resist certain things, spiritual things. And it may well be that God is counting on our prayers, which are a weapon. Our prayers are a weapon in the warfare, to release more resources from God to overwhelm that opposition and bring forth the answer. Now, I don't know if this would apply to all of the individual prayers we pray for every little thing in our life, but, certainly it does suggest that there are issues that we pray for that God is more than willing to grant to us, but the devil is very interested in preventing from reaching us. And so we need to what? We need to keep praying. In Daniel's case, he was praying and fasting. So perhaps the church just needs to pray and fast more. Remember, it says in the 18th chapter of Luke, it opens up with a parable that Jesus told. And Luke does something very unusual there in verse 1. He says, Jesus told this parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And then he tells this parable about the unjust judge and the woman persistently seeking justice, and finally the judge gives in. What's interesting there is that most of the time when the Gospels record the parables of Jesus, the author of the Gospel does not give his own commentary, does not give his own comments about the parable. They usually just say, Jesus told this parable, and they report the parable. But Luke actually wants us to not miss it, the lesson of the parable. He actually says, Jesus told this parable to get across the idea that men should always pray and not give up, not faint. And so, this is the purpose of that parable. If we faint, if we lose heart, the new translations sometimes say, and we stop praying for something, then maybe it will not be granted, because although God sent the answer, the spiritual resistance in the heavenlies will not let it get through, because we gave up before reinforcements were sent from heaven. It's a peculiar chapter, that Daniel 10. It actually reveals things that are not revealed anywhere else in the Old Testament. We have similar kind of imagery in Revelation 12, where Michael and his archangels are fighting against the dragon and his angels in the heavenly sphere. It's a war in heaven. It's described in Revelation 12, 7 through 10, or 7 through 9. But You know, only rarely do we get some kind of a picture like that of what's going on in the invisible realm. And Daniel 10 is one of those few times. Greg from Shoreline, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. And, you know, I appreciate it. It's been reading your biography, and I really appreciate how you, your life experience.
Thank you.
I was compelled to call after listening to the young fellow that you were talking with concerning the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of came in the middle of the first point, but there were, and so I'll back into that, but there were two other points that I wanted just to follow up on. You had mentioned, and I appreciated your humility about recognizing that it's sort of a complex subject. You had mentioned something about John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father, we are one." And I'm not sure exactly what you intended to convey to the young fellow about that or not. I don't know if you were using that text as to establish that they were one in nature. Is that what you're using that text for?
No. What I was saying is that in the Gospel of John, in the passages that the caller brought up, Jesus emphasizes that he and the Father are in some sense distinct. But I said he's also in some sense not distinct, because he said, "I and the Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father," and things like that. So I'm saying that in some senses, Jesus is distinct from the Father, and in some sense, he's one with the Father. But the question,
right, okay,
in what sense is not answered for us in the Bible.
Okay, well, that's an interesting kind of an interesting approach. For the John 10:30 passage, sometime when you have an opportunity to take a look at John 17:22, I believe it is, and you may already.
Right, Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Right.
Exactly.
Yeah,
I think that Jesus in that passage exegetes his own text in John 10:30 by doing that.
Okay.
And you know, that helps us kind of move forward. And then the caller had brought up this. Apparently, the fellow he's talking to is a Mormon. Had brought up the issue that the teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me. And I realize you did talk about the distinction between the two persons and how that could be still seen within the Trinity. But I think the real issue there is it's not so much that he was drawing a distinction between the persons, but that how could a teaching, you know, if Jesus was actually the same being as God, essentially, but just some different kind of personage or whatever you want to call it, how would that teaching somehow not be his as well? If he's that divine creator being, it's a little bit unfathomable to not see that teaching would also be his. I think that's the real issue there.
Well, again, I mean, the question is, in what sense is he the same as the Father? In what sense is he distinct from the Father? My own understanding would be that Jesus, when he was on earth, was quite distinct from his Father, in that he had flesh and blood. He was a human being. He had he grew weary and fell asleep. God never grows weary or falls asleep. Jesus died.
Right.
God can't die. Jesus was tempted. God can't be tempted, the Bible says. So
right.
There's many things about Jesus in his humanity in which he was quite distinguished from the Father. And yet the Bible does say he was the Word who was with God and was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us. So in whatever sense the Word who was with God and was God, in whatever sense he became flesh and dwelt among us, that's the incarnation, you know, he obviously retains his identity in some respects as the Word of God in the flesh. But in becoming flesh, he takes on some kind of separate identity as well. And I believe that whenever Jesus talked about himself, well, very rarely did he ever talk about himself being God. I think in the upper room in John 14, he comes closest to his disciples when they say, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." He says, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? You know, don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He certainly is talking about some kind of intermixing of identity there. And he even kind of scolds the disciples that they should even ask to see the Father. It's like, what, haven't you seen him already? Don't you see him when you see me? You know, so I don't know what all that means. But that would be one of the very rare times when he would seem to identify himself with the Father. But later in the same chapter, near the end of the chapter, he says, the Father is greater than I. So he makes a distinction too. So Jesus apparently didn't think it was a strange thing to be in one sense identified with the Father and in another sense distinguished from the Father. And no doubt Jesus understood how the incarnation brought about, you know, that strange mystery. I don't understand it. I can think of ways that it might be the case, but I the Bible doesn't really ever explain that.
But
Paul said in Colossians 2:9, Paul was speaking about Jesus, and he said, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in the body of Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt, Paul said. And there's many other passages that make the same kind of claim. It says that Jesus was the express image of God's person in the bright shining of his glory. There's tons of passages that speak of the unique sense in which God was manifest in Christ. But to lay it out into theological propositions, such as, say, the Nicene Creed attempts to do, the Bible never does that. The Bible never makes any attempt to do that. Yeah.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Because in each one of those passages that you cite, there's always some kind of fundamental distinction, and it's the concept is that God is manifest in Christ, not that Christ is God. It's God is being manifest in Christ, which we see a beautiful picture in Revelation right at the end where Jesus is the lamp, but God is the light. And, I think there's that distinction that's always being very clearly maintained in Scripture. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God after he's raised up.
I believe that the best illustration we have of the concept probably is that which we find in the Old Testament, where there are what we would normally call theophanies. You know, was when God appeared in a pillar of cloud and appeared over the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies, was that God or was that not God? Well, it was God manifesting. Now, there's the manifest presence of God, but there's also the universal presence of God. God is everywhere in the universe, but he's manifest visibly in one place in that case, you know, in that cloud, or in the burning bush, or in the man that wrestled with Jacob, or in very possibly in the fourth party that was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or frankly, when Abraham saw God and fed him a meal in Genesis 18:1. And so forth, these in a human form. There are times prior to the incarnation when God appeared in a visible and apparently a tangible form that could wrestle with a man or can eat food, and yet not by becoming part of the human race. You know, God never became part of the human race until Jesus was born. But we do have the analogy of God manifesting in a tangible form. And when we see God manifesting in a tangible form, let's say when he was wrestling with Jacob all night.
Right.
Okay, well, there he is right there in that spot, visible, tangible, and only there visible. But at the same time, filling the universe and keeping the planets in their courses. You know, I mean, God, when he came and appeared in the form of a man to wrestle with Jacob, did not cease to be the universal presence of God throughout the universe. It's just that he was manifest there. Now, the Bible says about Jesus that he was manifested in the flesh. And Paul refers to that in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the mystery of godliness. Behold, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. When Jesus came, this was God being manifested just like it was, I think, well, not just like it was, but analogous in some ways to, being manifest in a pillar of cloud or in a man wrestling with Jacob or whatever other cases we have. The difference being that in Jesus, he actually took on human nature. He didn't just kind of take on the tangible appearance of a man. He actually had man's genetics, you know, and the genetic history of Adam in him and became part of the human race. But still, in what sense he was or was not God, to my mind, can possibly be answered by, well, in what sense was the man who wrestled with Jacob or was he not God? you know.
I'm a little hesitant about that, Steve, and I'll tell you why for two reasons. One is I think those are really fascinating passages in the Old Testament, and there's, as you read, there's a lot more, you know, less well-known incidences where, as you read carefully, it makes distinctions. Well, it's actually an angel, and sometimes it's referred to the Lord, or sometimes, you know, as an example, to say David did this and this, and then later you go, oh, his men did it for him, you know, the whole thing about Jesus baptizing, but it really wasn't him who baptized. So I'm always careful about the Semitic, you know, use of language. It's a little bit more, has a little more latitude than we would like in our technical world. So I just throw that in for the Old Testament side. And the New Testament side, it's very clear in 1 Timothy 2:5 that for us there's one God, you know, making no distinction as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. There's just one God, and there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's a very powerful passage, that one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, that makes a powerful distinction between God and man. That's not just a divine being and a human nature, but that there's a separate entity that's a genuine man. And I don't think we want to go beyond that, what that passage calls us to.
I hear you. And, we don't want to go beyond that passage, except as far as other passages may require. You know,
that passage is so didactic and so clear and so formal. So as an example, you're wrestling with the much less clear passage in John 1. I would reference Psalm 33:6, where it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made,
and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Yeah,
very good. And you're not seeing you're seeing this manifestation from God's mouth. And then that's so cool, and I think you've kind of captured it, you know, in the sense that there's this word, this impersonal reality, but the reality of God speaking, and then he speaks, and then a man is manifested as the spoken word of God. It's not that there is some entity before that was the word, but that once God speaks and there's a man, even as he spoke and this universe came into existence, he spoke and then Jesus came into existence, you know, in the whole conception. So I think if we see an incarnation as the word of God,
one way that people have interpreted that. There's several different ways that people have understood the word. Some think it's in the beginning was the message of God. You know, the word can refer to a message, but it does personify that message. And, you know, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, by him all things were made. And so the word is, in fact, personified. Now, whether that's Hebraism or...
It's important to look at that pronoun in there, Steve. That pronoun is, the only reason they're translating it him is because it's a masculine pronoun in the Greek. And the only reason it's a masculine pronoun is because the word logos is a masculine noun.
Okay.
So it has to agree. That doesn't mean it should be translated that way into English, though.
Okay, I can see that. I can see that as a good argument.
Right. So, you know, there's, you know, again, this is where I'm going to go to the real clear-cut text, and then I'm going to go back to, like, the Old Testament and look at this Semitic way of speaking, and I go, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Well, that's not talking about a person. It's obvious from that text and so on. So I go, I don't want John to be, you know, taken into, you know, second century Greek thinking. I want John to be taken into, you know, 10th century B.C. Hebrew thinking, which is what his reference point was.
Well, that's fair enough. That's fair enough.
Yes.
I appreciate your call.
Absolutely. All right, good enough for now, Steve. I appreciate chatting with you.
Sure. Yeah, my lines are full. I need to take some more callers. But I get a lot of calls with people who have, you know, other views of the Trinity, and you've done a real good job sharing yours.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you as well.
All right, Greg.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Here. All right, our next caller is Patricia from Las Vegas, Nevada. Patricia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's Patricia.
Hi. Yes.
So I my question is in regards to what Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he said that that tonight, or this
today,
very day, you will be with me in paradise, and and then how that relates to other scriptures. I think they're in Revelation and Ephesians, where it talks about Jesus going to Hades to get the keys of hell, or I'm not sure how it's worded, but...
Well, Jesus simply says in Revelation chapter 1 that he says, I have the keys of death in Hades. He doesn't say he went to Hades. He didn't say he went to Hades. Yeah. He says, I have the keys of death in Hades.
I'm gonna hang up and then listen to you on the radio so that I don't interfere with this, okay?
All right, sure.
Thanks
for your call. Okay. The Bible doesn't specifically talk about the conscious experience of Jesus after his death and prior to his resurrection. There is a reference to him not being left in Hades. This actually comes from Psalm 16, where in the Hebrew it says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, but in the Septuagint, Sheol is Hades. And so the New Testament writers writing in Greek quote the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So Peter quotes that verse in Acts chapter 2 and says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. And he's talking about Jesus. He goes on to give commentary, says his soul was not left in Hades. Rather, he rose from the dead. So the idea is that when Jesus died, he was in Hades, but he was not left in Hades. Now, Hades is a rather obscure term in itself. There's no English word which by itself would encompass all that is intended by Hades. Hades is a Greek word. It actually comes out of Greek mythology, but it was used in the Hebrew Bible to be synonymous with Sheol. And Sheol was simply the place where everyone who is dead goes. It was not necessarily a place where people were conscious, although there is some kind of poetic language, for example, in Isaiah 13 about the king of Babylon. When he goes down to Sheol, the kings down there will say, oh, are you here too? It's poetry, and it may not be intended to be literal, but the idea can be found that perhaps in Sheol souls are conscious. Whether these poetic passages are intended to say that, we don't know. But the important thing is that Sheol is simply where all dead people go. It's in some cases it's translated the grave. It may or may not be a conscious place or a place of consciousness of the souls that have departed. Some say not, and some say so. But in any case, it's just the generic, undifferentiated place of the dead is what Sheol is. And so when Jesus' soul was not left in Sheol, by the way, the word soul in the Old Testament also usually just refers to a person's life. And so his life was not left in the grave is one possible way, or his person was not consigned permanently to death, but he rose from the dead, could be all that is meant by you will not leave my soul in Hades, or not. It might be saying that he had a conscious soul that spent time in Hades during those 3 days and came back with the resurrection. That can't necessarily be ruled out. It's just that we often may read a lot of things into it that aren't stated. Now, you mentioned Revelation 1, that Jesus went down to Hades and got the keys. Actually, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus went to Hades and got the keys. That's a preacher's point. Preachers say Jesus went down to Hades and he took the keys of Hades from the devil's hand and came back, you know, carrying them as trophy in the resurrection. Well, maybe, but the Bible doesn't say that. He's just announcing in Revelation 1 that he does have the keys to death and Hades. Now, the keys to death and Hades presumably would open the locks of death and Hades and would therefore allow for people to come out. And it's probably a reference to the resurrection. That is the future resurrection of the just. That Jesus has the ability to release the captives from the grave and from the place of death, from Hades and death, because he's got that authority. He's got those keys. Now, you mentioned Ephesians, where it says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And once again, sometimes people assume that's a reference to when Jesus died, his soul went down to Hades, which is being referred to as the lower parts of the earth. Well, it's possible, but that's not the way the term lower parts of the earth is used in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 139, David speaks about himself being formed in his mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth. Which is a strange Hebraism for the womb, but that is what is meant. So when it says in, Ephesians 4, that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. It could simply mean he came down into a human womb from heaven and became a baby and was born in this planet like David was. Both of them used the term lower parts of the earth. Now, when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross and said, "Today you'll be," he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." I'm aware of three different ways this has been understood, and I'm not sure which one is correct. One of them seems very unlikely to me, but there's of the other two, I don't know which is correct. One way is to equate paradise with heaven. This would not be unreasonable because Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks about a man he knew who was caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. So Paul seems to equate paradise with the third heaven. And therefore, when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," many people believe that that day when that thief died and when Jesus died, they went to heaven. This is one position that is held. Another view is that paradise is a generic term. It can refer to heaven or it can refer to any other paradise, just like we might call Tahiti a paradise, or we might call, you know, certain places in this country a paradise. Southern California has many paradisical places. Hawaii, we might call paradise. There's to call something paradise does not necessarily determine what place we're talking about. It's more of a type of place. And therefore, some believe that in Hades, there were two compartments, one of which Jesus called Abraham's bosom in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. And that one could also be called paradise. And so some feel that Jesus telling the thief, "You will be with me in paradise," which is one of the compartments in Hades, but a nicer place, a nicer part of Hades. And so "you will be with me today in paradise" could mean you'll go to heaven or you'll go to Hades with me. And there's a place there that's called paradise, which is not where the people are who are bad and in the flames. A third view of this is that the punctuation needs to be changed in that sentence. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." As we're familiar with it, it has the comma after the words, "I say unto you." "Verily, verily, I say unto you," comma. "Today you'll be with me in paradise," which would mean that they'll be there that day. Some, especially the Seventh-day Adventists, say that they'd like to put the comma one word later. So you've got Jesus saying, "Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you today," comma, "you will be with me in paradise," implying sometime. After the resurrection, you will. Not now. Not today. That the word "today" does not refer to the timing of them being in paradise, but refers to the time that Jesus is making the statement. "Verily, verily, I say unto you today," comma, "you will be with me in paradise." Now, the punctuation is not found in the Greek, and therefore to put a comma before or after the "today" is equally legitimate. However, we have Jesus frequently using the term "verily, verily, I say unto you," but never in any other case does he say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today." So it's not a common phrase for him. And therefore, it doesn't seem necessarily likely that he would be saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you'll be in paradise." Seems more likely that the word "today" refers to when you'll be in paradise. After all, what the thief said to him is, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So the answer that has the word "today" in it might well be addressing the question of when are we going to come into the kingdom? Today. "Verily, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Anyway, those are different views. We're out of time for any further calls, I'm sorry to say, but we do have the rest of the week if the Lord tarries and if we live. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on every day at this day, Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener-supported. You can support us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.